Great, thanks, Mel and Larry. Thanks, Ali. If you wouldn't mind turning with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. That's where we've been over the last little while. We come to the end of our series in 2 Corinthians for now. I do hope next year to come back to 2 Corinthians and finish chapters 10 to 13. But for now, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, reading at verse 1, page 1166 in our church Bibles. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these unsurpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence and would ask that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. And as already stated, that's where we're going over the next few Sundays. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, or the Christmas period. So again, please do take those invitations. As we come to the last talk in the series, you may or may not remember that I started this series back in September by suggesting that both in the world and in the church, we dislike weakness in our leaders. Wars are fought over it. Boardrooms battle to gain more of it. Classroom teachers try to hold on to it. Churches sometimes split over it. All political campaigns are essentially about it. Power, then, is a highly valued commodity in our world. Recently, I read an article entitled "The Declining Power of Theresa May," written shortly after the June general election. It contained the following statement: "The Prime Minister is even more moribund by the fact her power of patronage is all but defunct." Put simply, the Prime Minister's power to help or support others in her party is virtually non-existent, according to that writer. She's even been described as a dead woman walking, the only real question being, apparently, how long will she remain on death row? I don't know what to make of all this. I don't think Simon Throssell is here today. He's a student at Goldsmiths studying politics, philosophy and economics, and perhaps he could help us. But I do know that in the first century, Corinth, the Apostle Paul's leadership credentials were also being called into question. According to first century Greek culture, religious leaders like Paul were supposed to be powerful figures with a strong bodily presence and a dynamic personality to match. They were meant to be confident, pushy, proud, and well able to blow their own trumpet. So Paul's speaking style, his persona, his image and spiritual experiences were simply not powerful or impressive enough. But this was not just some personality clash, nor was it simply about Paul's reputation or lack thereof. No, these superficially orthodox teachers, with their impeccable credentials, their worldly thinking and secular image of spiritual leadership, were leading, you may remember, the Corinthians astray. They were slowly undermining and overthrowing Paul's ministry in Corinth by offering a Jesus who no longer suffered or carried a cross. A Jesus who was no longer weak enough to be born in a humble stable. No, they offered the Corinthians a different gospel and a different spirit. And for their part, the Corinthians sadly seemed incapable of discerning between the lordly and secular authority of these intruders, these false apostles, and the self-sacrificing, spirit-filled and loving devotion of Paul, their father in the faith. So look with me at verse 18 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this, verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, i.e. these false teachers, I too will boast. Corinthians, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts them on airs or slaps you in the face. Such was the leadership style of these false teachers, and the Corinthians seemed happy to put up with them. But to be fair, every Christian wants to experience spiritual power. I know I do. I've been a Christian for nearly 30 years, and I've longed to experience genuine spiritual power. I take it we all want to be part of a church or engaged in ministry where God's power is clearly at work. So it may interest you to know that this final passage in our series is essentially about power. In today's passage, Paul argues that when God acts in supernatural power, he deliberately acts to make sure that those through whom he is at work feel and appear weak, frail, and inadequate. Let me say that again. In today's passage, Paul argues that when God acts in supernatural power, he deliberately acts to make sure that those through whom he's at work feel and appear weak, frail, and inadequate. If you're not in a growth group, in a fellowship group here at Gracious Rockland, you really are missing out. You really should be in a fellowship group. Fellowship groups are small weekly Bible studies, are studying the Old Testament book of Judges for much of this academic year. In Judges chapter 7, this was in part why, as he went up against 135,000 Midianites, that was the size of their army, the Lord reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300. The Lord wanted to teach his people through Gideon's experience that his mighty power rests on and is experienced and demonstrated most clearly in and through our utter weakness and frailty as human beings. In the language of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he wants us to boast in and be content with the great paradox that is divine power. And so, we've come across this idea before in 2 Corinthians. I've called it the shape of authentic Christian ministry. It is a repeated theme that runs throughout the letter and helps us to understand the shape of authentic Christian ministry. That's why we've stepped out of the part of 2 Corinthians we've been looking at to look at it here in chapters 11 and 12. But look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Page 1159, just flip back to it for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we read these words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Chapter 1, verse 9. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. God deliberately and purposely brought his vessel, Paul, to the point where he despaired of life itself. And he did this so that Paul would be conscious of his utter weakness and rely not on himself, but on God's power. So there would be no confusion about where the real power is coming from. That's the shape of it. Then we come across the same idea again in chapter 4 and verse 7. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, page 1161. Paul wrote this, chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God deliberately puts the treasure of the gospel inside weak, fragile, and temporary vessels, jars of clay, as it were. That is, people like me and like you. If we are Christians here this afternoon, that is what has happened. He gives us what someone has called clay pot ministry, to help us to see that the power is from him and not from us. He has put it inside the first century equivalent of disposable plastic cups, i.e. you and me. Remember when the Lord called upon Gideon to deliver his people, the Israelites, from the oppression of the Midianites? Gideon's response was, excuse me, Lord, I think there must be some kind of mistake. You've obviously come to the wrong address, Lord. See, my clan, well, it's the weakest clan in my tribe, Manasseh. And well, I'm the most insignificant person in my own family. You've clearly made a mistake, Lord. No, Gideon, there's no mistake. In fact, we're just trying to avoid confusion about where the power really lies. There's been no mistake. Then look with me at chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians. Flip to the end of the book for me for just a moment. Page 1167. In chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, we read these words. Since, Corinthians, you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you, Corinthians. The cross of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to Jews and seemed like foolishness to Greeks, because the one who claimed to be the greatest king of all kings was crucified in utter weakness. He was put to death in the body, but made alive again by the power of the living God. By the power of the Spirit of God that was at work within him. And Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 13 that his ministry has this shape. It involves both weakness and power side by side. Which brings me to today's passage where we read these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. We're perhaps familiar with this verse, but we'll stay in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 to 13 from now on. But look at verse 9 of chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The question I've got to ask myself, and it's one I've always struggled with, but I need to ask you this same question. And the question is simply this: do I really believe that this is the way God works? Power through weakness. I struggle to get my mind around this. It's not the way this world works. It's not the way I've been taught from so high. Powerful, yet weak. I don't think anyone in Theresa May's cabinet would say she is powerful when she is weak. You see, in first century Corinth, much like 21st century London, worldly wisdom and power were what really mattered. Style, in other words, often triumphed over substance. And that's true today, isn't it? Style often triumphs over substance. And Grace Church Corinth was overrun with worldly Christian leaders who boasted not in the gospel of a crucified Saviour, but in their own abilities and their own achievements. Today, that might look like boasting about how many churches that have been planted, the size of your public meetings or your online following, or perhaps the fact that certain successful or celebrity people are linked with your ministry. And this is often because that is the shape of the culture in the world around us. A culture that values the visible over and against the invisible. And this culture can and does invade the church, even a church like Grace Church Broccoli. Yet look at Paul's assessment and agenda as far as such leaders were concerned. Chapter 11 and verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Here it comes, verse 13. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. If as Advent approaches, you and I fail to embrace the power in the message of a weak crucified Christ, born in equally weak and lowly circumstances, we will be tempted this Advent to look for power in other places. And we will end up boasting or putting our confidence in the wrong places and the wrong things. The danger for us is that we become a worldly church that tries to imitate and impress the people around us rather than recognizing that God's power works through weakness. That was all by way of introduction. There are two things the Lord, our God, I believe is saying to us through his word here this afternoon more briefly. And the first is this. Authentic Christian ministry will always be unavoidably weak. And I'm getting that from verses 16 to 33 that Jane read for us a little while ago. Now, Proverbs 26 verse 5 comes to mind as you read verses 16 to 18 of chapter 11. Don't turn to it, but it says this: answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Spoiler alert, Corinthians, I am nobody's fool, verse 16. Even though I'm going to start boasting like a fool, don't confuse me with the fake apostles that are in Corinth. I'm only going to write what I write next. Not because I'm following the example of Christ, verse 17, but because desperate times call for desperate measures. The situation you are facing in Corinth demands that I temporarily follow the foolish example of these false apostles by engaging in a bit of worldly boasting, verse 18. Since in your great wisdom, Corinthians, you put up with their boasting, now let me boast for a little while. Perhaps, Corinthians, I can bring you to your senses, even though I am too weak to treat you as badly as they have been doing. Verses 19 to 21. In the words of one writer, clearly Paul is fed up. And so reluctantly, but finally, Paul's boasting begins in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Whatever else anyone dares to boast about, I also dare to boast about. Apparently, Greeks were particularly interested in a person's pedigree. Not unlike today to some degree. Perhaps some of those challenging Paul's authority in Corinth were Jews born and bred in Israel, the promised land where Dele's just been. And so they were trying to use that fact to intimidate the local Corinthian leadership. Well, in verse 22, Paul makes it clear that when it comes to pedigree, he is more than a match for these super apostles, these false teachers. In verse 23, Paul writes, are they servants of Christ? Well, look at me, I am more so. But notice how uncomfortable all this boasting is making Paul. In the second half of verse 21, he writes, I'm speaking as a fool. I can't believe I'm being such a fool. Then in verse 23, he writes, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I can't believe I'm having to say this. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, as he carries on with his boasting, he adds the phrase, although there is nothing to be gained. This is silly. You see, because Jesus was never, ever boastful, his spirit would never lead one of his disciples, even an apostle, to boast. See, human boasting can never be a fruit of God the Holy Spirit. Although the situation demanded it, unlike the false teachers, Paul could never get comfortable with having to boast. In first century Corinth, generally speaking, people saw no hope in the afterlife. Therefore, it was common to seek glory here and now in this life. I suppose this is still true to a large extent of people in 21st century London. Political leaders talk about their legacy, don't they? Well, in the first century, there existed a perfectly acceptable social convention of trying to outdo one another by publicly recounting your exploits and achievements. Roman emperors were well known for this. Caesar, Augustus Caesar, for example, wrote an eulogy in his own honour, listing his many accomplishments. He was also careful to include numbers. Once I did this, three times I did that. And these lists of self-praise and self-promotion were common in the Greco-Roman world. So what Paul does in verses 23 to 33 of chapter 11, is a masterstroke. He takes this model, but then inverts it, directing his sarcasm and biting irony at the false teachers, none of which would have been lost on his beloved Corinthians. Instead of talking about his great exploits and victories, he details instead his sufferings, loss, his shame, and his defeats. And two things are clear from this list. First, the false teachers would never have included these things on their CVs. They were too secular, too worldly in their thinking for that. Second, the book of Acts clearly does not give us a complete picture of all Paul suffered as he engaged in authentic Christian ministry. For example, five times we are told he was given 39 lashes, verse 24. These are never mentioned in the book of Acts. According to verse 25, he was shipwrecked three times. The book of Acts only records one shipwreck. Then in verses 31 to 33, Paul ends the chapter by relating the story of how in Acts chapter 9, he was forced to flee from a plot to take his life that involved the governor of Damascus at that time. Oh, by the way, Corinthians, one of the first things I did after I was baptized was to do a runner. Hardly the stuff of legends, is it? So why does Paul highlight this shameful event? Why does he write of his jail time, the times he took a good beating, his shipwrecks, being stoned? And that's not a reference to taking drugs. He literally was stoned. Of being hungry and tired and in constant danger. Well, Paul tells us in verse 30. Look at verse 30, chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because that's pretty much the shape of it. Authentic Christian ministry always and unavoidably involves our weakness. In the 1950s, the famous evangelist Billy Graham was involved in a mission at New York's Madison Square Garden. Popular demand meant that the mission was extended beyond the schedule 6 weeks. Graham describes himself as being already physically depleted at that point. And having run out of sermons, he was literally having to write a new sermon each and every day. Apparently, some nights he would sit on the platform and quietly pray, "Oh God, you have to do it. I can't do it. I just can't." He literally felt too weak, too exhausted to go on. But here is the thing that he testifies to. When he stood up to speak, somehow the words came. He describes what happens in these words: God giving strength and spiritual power in a way that could not be explained in human terms. Can you see then, when it comes to sharing the truth about Jesus this Advent, if you feel weak or inadequate in some way, either when we go out carol singing or on home visits or while talking to a friend at the school gate, in that office, that need not be a terrible thing. Why not cry out to the Lord, say to him, "Lord, you have to do it. I can't do it. I'm too weak. I'm too afraid. I'm too much of a coward. You have to do it for me." That is not such a bad place to be in. Indeed, it's often unavoidable. It is the shape of authentic Christian ministry. He wants us to feel our weakness so that we might rely not on ourselves, but upon him and his power. Often one of our fears in sharing our faith about Jesus with others is that we might be asked a question that we cannot answer. But can I suggest that perhaps often that is just our pride getting in the way? That's us making it about our power to look and sound strong and impressive as we give the right answers, rather than relying on God's power to save people through our weakness. So first, authentic Christian ministry will always be unavoidably weak. Try to remember that as we go into Advent. That's the first thing that God is saying through his word. The second thing is this. Authentic Christian ministry will always strive to glory in such weakness. And I'm getting that from chapters 12, verse 1 to 10. See, according to chapter 11, verse 5, the super apostles in Corinth clearly saw Paul as an inferior apostle. It would also seem from chapter 12 that they question his spiritual power. Perhaps these leaders were claiming to have had all sorts of visions and revelations. It's hard to argue, is it not, with a person, much less the leader, who says, well, you see, the Lord told me, dot, dot, dot. And few of us would dare stop and ask, well, did you hear a voice? Or was it more of a feeling or an inner conviction? What exactly do you mean the Lord told you? And so this sort of thing goes unchallenged and it becomes manipulative, or potentially manipulative or coercive. But it was not that Paul did not have such experiences. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you will see that Luke records at least six occasions where Paul received a vision from the Lord. Yet in the 13 New Testament letters written by Paul, he hardly ever mentions any of these. And but for the attack of these false teachers and their boasting, and Paul being forced to defend himself, we would not know about his spectacular spiritual experience recorded in this chapter. See, Paul is between a rock and a hard place. He has received visions, so he cannot ironically boast about not receiving them, because that would be a lie. It would also be dangerous, because the false teachers would then say, "Ah, see, Corinthians, we told you. Paul knows nothing of real spiritual power." So in verses 2 to 4, it sounds like Paul is talking about someone else, a friend or an acquaintance. In verse 2, he writes, "I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven." In verse 3 and 4, "And I know that this man was caught up to paradise." But then in verse 6, Paul is forced to admit that he would not be a fool to boast about such experiences, because they're his own experience. He's experienced these things himself. Then in verse 7, he links this surpassingly great revelatory experience with his own thorn in the flesh. Clearly then, Paul is referring to himself. But he uses the third person because he's embarrassed at having to boast about such experiences. Verse 11, he's trying to distance himself from this experience. "Corinthians, you forced me to talk about this stuff. It's not my choice." And that's perhaps why Paul glosses over whether it was a full bodily experience or simply in the spirit in verses 2 to 4. He's not keen to dwell on the details. You see, most of us in this room live our lives in the fear that others will not think highly enough of us. Paul's fear was that people would think too highly of him. So although he could speak truthfully about such experiences, look at verse 6, "I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, all because of these surpassingly great revelations." As far as he was concerned, private claims of spectacular religious experiences was no substitute for godly speech and conduct. Now, theories are legions when it comes to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was exactly. But the fact is, we simply don't know. Which means what it was is not nearly as important as why it was given. So look with me at verse 7. "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, 'Take it away from me.' But he said to me, 'Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. First note, given all Paul suffered, this thorn in the flesh was probably something quite significant for him to mention it here. It weakened him and therefore humbled him significantly. Second, although Satan meant it for ill, to torment Paul, verse 7, the Lord refused to remove it from Paul for his own spiritual good, verses 8 and 9. Third, notice that sometimes it is God's will to allow affliction or suffering to remain for our own spiritual well-being. This was even true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Fourth, grace is used here in verse 9, not in the usual sense of free or unmerited favor won for us through Jesus dying on the cross in our place, even though we didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it. Now here in verse 9, the word grace refers specifically to divine assistance given to Christians, in this case Paul, through the power of God the Holy Spirit. Verses 9 and 10 have been described as the very kernel, the very heart of Paul's thesis in chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you believe that? All this brought Paul to a place of striving to boast or glory in his personal weakness. To see it as a good thing, as an opportunity for God to powerfully work through him. The great paradox of divine power is that when we are weak, at one and the same time, we can become God's strong instruments in the world. Let me close with this illustration. A 10-year-old boy decided to study judo, even though he had lost the use of his left arm in a terrible, terrible car accident. He started lessons with an old Japanese judo master. The boy was doing well, but he could not understand why, after 3 months of training, his master had taught him only one move. This is the only move you'll ever need to know, the sensei replied. Not quite understanding, but trusting in his master, his teacher, the boy kept training. Several months later, the sensei took the boy to his first tournament. Amazingly, 3 matches later, the boy was in the final. But this time, his opponent was bigger, stronger, and much more experienced. For a while, he appeared to be completely outmatched. The referee called a timeout and was about to stop the match when the sensei intervened. No, no. Let him continue. Not long after, his opponent made a critical mistake. Instantly, the boy used his move to pin him. The boy had won the match and the tournament. He was the champion. On the way home, the boy summoned the courage to ask the question that was really on his mind. Sensei, how did I win the tournament with only one move? You won for 2 reasons, the sensei answered. First, you've almost mastered one of the most difficult moves in the whole of judo. And second, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm. That boy's greatest weakness had become his greatest strength. Something tells me that from that moment on, that 10-year-old boy was no longer ashamed of not having a left arm. Similarly, you and I, as Christians, need not feel ashamed or embarrassed by our many, many weaknesses. And for some of us, our weaknesses are more severe than not having a left arm. Rather, for Jesus' sake, we should strive to glory in those weaknesses. Let's spend a moment reflecting what we've heard, and then I'm going to hand back to Ali.